Let's go ahead and look back to 1 John. I've entitled the message this morning, kind of an odd title, What's the Big Deal About Sin? That seems to be the attitude today in our world. What is the big attitude or the big deal about sin? The attitude around us, even among professing Christians, is sin doesn't really seem to be that troubling. And it causes me to pause and say, have you considered anything in your life that is negative as a consequence to that sin? The Bible teaches that there are many consequences to sin. And generally, they start from the inside and work themselves out. They work themselves out into our own personal outlook of life. Things don't seem to be the way we want them to be, or we're not contented, and we're disrupted inside, and interruptions, life is filled with interruptions, where we just don't have that ease of joy. It seems to be gone. Decisions don't come as quickly, and those that we need to make, we're frustrated about having to make them. Interpersonal relationships between husbands and wives and even siblings, parents and their children, adults with those that are in authority over us. Sin has an insidious way of interrupting a contented life. And as we've gone through these first couple of chapters, and now we're in the middle of chapter 3 of 1 John, John's whole purpose, let's remind ourselves of this, is that true believers are to be living in fellowship with the Lord and to be filled with joy. Those were the earmarks from the very beginning of this letter, that our fellowship with the Lord is something that is known to others, but certainly should be appreciated by us. Our time in the Lord, our time with in His Word, our time in prayer, our time interacting with one another. These are benefits that we enjoy as new babes and growing in the Lord. And we noted that in chapter 2, where he writes about the different levels of maturity among the body of Christ, little children, young men, and fathers. And the levels of drive that go into that. Babies are being fed milk. They're getting the nourishment that they need, the elementary things, if you will. And then those young men take those elementary things, and young ladies in the Lord, and they are studying the Word, and they are striving to understand it and put the pieces together, and not just get the academic part, but to gain a greater and broader and deeper understanding of who God is. And that's what brings us to the next level of maturity among fathers. It's that intimacy with God. It's not that you put the studying away of the Word. That should never cease. But there's this understanding that I'm walking, as the hymn writer puts it, I walk and I talk with the King. I talk with my Savior. I'm enjoying this. Really, it's almost I can't get enough of spending time with Him, enjoying Him, having the Word of God ruminate in our minds, and we're just meditating, as the psalmist said, on His Word day and night. So what is the big deal about sin? Well, I think the casual reading that we offered this morning gives us a little idea that God thinks it's a big deal. And if God thinks it's a big deal, if you know Christ as your Savior, make a profession of faith of being born again, sin should be a big deal to you. It may not be as big of a deal to you right now as it should be, but for us to understand this morning that God says it's a big deal should make it a big deal as a matter of fact. And we grow in that appreciation as we further walk with the Lord. Just again, a little refresher here, not a very lengthy one, because I want to get into the body of this text. John summarizes verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him, this hope of his return, and he says, purifieth himself, even as that pronoun is Christ. Jesus Christ is pure. I'm to be holy as he is holy. Peter wrote that in his epistle. Be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. In fact, Peter is rewriting scripture from the Old Testament to reiterate that to his New Testament readers. So we are to be purifying ourselves as he is pure. So with that thought in verse 29 of chapter 2, now we transition into chapter 3, and we're coming to this idea of sin again. And that word sin, I just offer you the Greek words here for a moment, not to make you Greek scholars, okay? Don't be threatened by this. But I find it interesting that the word for sin starts with an H, the sounding in the English, hamartia, hamartia. We come to the word pure, and I mentioned this last week, is the word hagnos. Both words start with H. And good alliteration helps learning and remembering. And so hagios is also a word that we touched on last week, this idea of being a saint. Saints are saints because they're holy, and they're holy because the one who saved them is holy. Holy, holy. Hamartia is sin. There should not be hamartia percolating and coming and oozing out of us. It should be hagnos, purity, the distinction between light and darkness. And again, I'm referring back to chapter 1 where he says light has fellowship with light. If you are light bearers of Jesus Christ, you are walking, fellowshipping in the light as he is in the light. Now, there is another point to this. He says, he writes in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Transgressors of the law. Lawbreakers. That's another evidence of the sin in our lives. And he's pressing at a much deeper issue here, but for the sake of just covering our bases here, sin is missing God's mark of purity and holiness. It's not missing the parents' mark, per se. It's not missing the authorities, even though there are issues that interconnect with this. Our biggest concern should not be what are they thinking of me, it should be what is God seeing me for who I am. How does God view my life? How does God view my testimony? How does God view, well, I'm a Christian, statement with the life, the lives that we live, and bearing that witness of his name? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to the believers, and he accentuates a very interesting point with regard to this idea of sin. In fact, he delineates some of these activities with regard to the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and9 and 10, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. We saw that before in our reading in 1 John. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he writes down in the next verse to these Corinthians and says, and such were some of you. He doesn't say there are some of you who are still doing this. He says it in a positive light. He says, and such were, past tense, the way in which you were living. Some of you were living this way. You are no longer living this way. But when he uses the word some, it carries the idea that there are some others who are still living this way. That causes a big question mark to be placed over their profession. They're professing that they are a child of God. It puts a big question mark on their testimony, if you will. Now we come to another passage in Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, that's the chapter where we have the distinction between those who walk in the Spirit and those who walk in the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul writes to these believers in this church in Galatia. He says, to them, or he writes rather, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which would be the opposite of purity, lasciviousness, I'll come back to that word in a minute, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, seditions, strife, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He says, I could keep writing, but you get the idea. Here's the list, and there are things very much like these things, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do these things. What is he saying by doing these things? You had a moment where you committed this, and now you're completely got the big X, red X all over you? No. Doing is the idea of practicing. This is your life. This is your lifestyle. This is what you're striving for. This is you're just saying, I'm taking the hands off the wheel of my spiritual life and just let whatever happens, happens. Because after all, God's grace, it'll take care of it. No. That is not what Paul says here. That's not what Peter writes. That's not what any of the other writers of Scripture talk about. Just take your hands off and let it fly. Because after all, I believe in Jesus. I got my proverbial knot at the end of the rope. And I'm just hanging on. One of these days, I'm going to be pulled up to heaven. That's not the Bible. That's a man's theology. That's not God's word. Now, let me come back to this word, lasciviousness. Again, this is one of those words that we don't go around using all the time. In fact, I would imagine that not one of you used this word this week. If I am wrong and need to be corrected, let me know afterwards, and I'll make it public on Wednesday, though I won't be here. I'll make it public. But lasciviousness, it just sounds dirty. That word, lasciviousness. So what does it really mean? It speaks of a lack of self-constraint, going outside of the bounds of morality and society. It's the opposite of being morally acceptable. Now, we live in a world today that doesn't like rules. And that goes deep and wide. And that's a topic for another message. But within the body of Christ, this should not be. Lasciviousness, this just go on and live any old way you want to. Just go about it. You know, after all, Jesus said, come unto me. All your sins are taken care of. I've forgiven you of all of them. But we discovered something early on in our study of this epistle, that back in verse 9 of chapter 1, there is this invitation, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There has to be an acknowledgement now that we're children of God that when we do sin, there's to be immediate confession of that sin, admitting that what I did was exactly what God said it was. If I hate somebody, whether it's in my heart or through my mouth, God considers that no different than murder. The same with a lustful thought is no different than committing adultery. And if you have, and any of us have, this issue, it's something that needs to be addressed. And with the power of the Holy Spirit and with the promises of God's word, there can be victory. But to just simply throw our hands up and say, well, this is the way I've always been, that kind of pushes against what Scripture teaches. This is against what God stands for. God is holy and pure. So what is the big deal about sin? It's an offense to God. It is a capital O-F-F-E-N-S-E to God. It's an offense. So therefore, to permit sin to enter into our lives, whether it's through the eye gate, the ear gate, or whether it comes out of our mouths or gets a hold in our hands, it's all coming out of the heart. And what we feed to that heart, it will eventually practice from the heart, and it will go through our way of living. Permitting sin is the practicing of it, and that's what John is pressing us to understand here in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. You are offending God. It becomes an offense to God. This does not negate the redemptive plan of God. What it does is say that there's a radical concern that God has and that we should have for ourselves. He says this practicing of sin transgresses the law. More literally, people who commit sin are practicing sin, are children of iniquity. We see this, Matthew addresses this in recording Jesus' words. This idea of committing sin, we are violators of the law. We become in association with false prophets. John, the Apostle John, is writing here to combat false teaching and false prophets that have crept into their local assembly, their local church. You see, it's not always saying changing a doctrine that makes a person a false prophet or a false teacher. It's not always a change in their theology. It most of the time is indicated, or it starts as a seed in the way in which they live. Allowing a promiscuous life. Just go about doing whatever you want. Having this carefree, it really doesn't matter. It's all under the blood. Shame on us if we think that way. And heresy if we practice and promote that to anyone as being acceptable. It's not to God. The idea of transgressing the law speaks to the point of behaving with a complete disregard of the law. You know, this is not new in the 21st century. This has been around for a long time, but the struggle between grace and the law. Well, there is no struggle if you understand grace and you understand the law. God has a moral law. That moral law resembles a holy God. It's not that it's Old Testament. The Bible started in the Old Testament. But before there was a covenant that God had with his people, it started out with the entire universe in focus, and it obviously ends in the New Testament with the entire universe in focus. But in between those two bookends, we have this instruction of what is the law? The law is the reflection of the moral character of God. And if we're to be identifying with him and to be living for him, we need to express the same kind of response of what his character is. We can't do that without being saved. We can't do that without confessing the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. There is no other one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And that's not the end of the story, though it ends for so many. It ends right there. And no wonder there's a frustration. No wonder there's a discouragement. No wonder there's, well, it's not working for me. I might as well give up. And I say, no, don't give up. Re-evaluate, investigate. Part of my responsibility as the pastor is to show you what God's Word teaches. Teaches not just for us as a church, but for each of us individually. For you as couples, for you as a family, for those of you who are parenting children, for those of you that have grandchildren, for those of you that have great-grandchildren. We're in so many different roles, but the same thing should be true and consistent across the board. We represent a holy God, and therefore we're to live in a holy, pure way. And do everything that we can to build those things in our lives. It's kind of hard to do that if we're inviting trashy stuff into our homes, into our ears as we travel down the road, what we view on our phones and tablets and so forth. Everything else out there that's electronic. Not only is it the idea of having a complete disregard for the law, but transgressing the law also speaks of living a life of lawlessness. It may not be murdering, it may not be trespassing, it may not be vandalism, but it can be hateful thoughts. It can be thoughts of resentment. It can be evil words. It can be vengeful ideas. It can be on and on it can go. And John's idea, as it's God's idea, as he's writing this, is somebody who lives in open defiance to the law, the moral law of God. Well, what is the law? I'm not going to go throughout the entire Bible and list the laws to you. I mean, we somewhat have them all encapsulated in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but certainly we're not just into that, locked into that block, though that block does address our relationship to God in the first four verses, and in the next 10 is our relationship to man, our relationship to one another. But it goes outside of those things many times. It's how I treat people. And in fact, John, throughout this, he's known as the disciple, the beloved disciple. He speaks often about love, and he's been already addressing and instructing us along the way about our love. And he's going to end here in verse 10 about our love again. You see, false teachers don't love people. They love a crowd. They love what they can get. They love the notoriety. They love the idea of scratching somebody's back to get scratched back themselves. It's a very interesting perspective to evaluate. When God's word is teaching here about false teachers being transgressors of the law, there are those who follow those teachers and in actuality are transgressing God's law. So John is speaking here, writing to them, not just trying to protect, but he's trying to encourage them, be on guard. Watch. Listen to what they say, but watch what they do. Watch what they do. Be investigators. We speak of the Bereans from Acts, and we know that the Bereans were a very noble people because they studied the scriptures themselves to see if what they were hearing, what they were being taught, was true, was accurate, was biblical, was edifying to God, esteemed him as the one and only, the pure and holy one. False teachers don't get excited about that. They like to give their little circles and their little squares and their little diagrams and sketches, and this is not because I'm electronically incapacitated, but they love their PowerPoints. And man, they can just put them out there and flick, 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 and you can be watching that, and this guy can be speaking something totally different than what you see. I find it a distraction, especially on a Sunday morning. Now, I'm not opposed to it. I'm just simply using that as an illustration that there are times that we can get enamored with all the movement that's not just on a screen, but all the movement that goes on within a church, that we lose the tuning in to the word and the words that are spoken. Are they all of God and from his word? John is being very specific here. When we sin, we transgress the law, and this law belongs to God. It doesn't belong to man. It doesn't belong to a church. It belongs to God. It's not our right to change his word or his expectation. It is God's word. That's why sin is a big deal, because it's to be all about God, and when we make it about us, we sin and we offend God. This law in its character is holy. This law in its motivation is Christ. Look at again in verse 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. Go back up to verse the beginning of it. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Then we come down to verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Why would we go around saying it's okay to sin when Jesus said it's not okay? In fact, I have to die on a cross to pay for these sins. Yeah, there are people today that say, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. Well, you know what? It is to God. It is if I sin, and it is if you sin. It's important that we address it with God. And more than just address it, acknowledge that God is holy, and I have once again reminded myself that I am not holy and I am not God. Sometimes we think we can handle things a certain way, and really God says, no, I am your God, and you need to abide by my law. And his law is characterized by holiness, and it is to be motivated by Christ. Notice in verse number 6, he says, so whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now notice the ETH at the end of sin, okay? This is the King James English, carries the idea, if we were to write it today, sins. Or to better reflect the meaning of the word, we would say continues to sin. Their lifestyle is one of drunkenness. Their lifestyle is one of adultery or fornication, or their lifestyle is whatever. Bitterness, scandalous, backbiter, filled with strife. Everywhere they go and everybody they talk to, at the end of the conversation, there's strife amongst the inmates. And John says, no one who abides in Christ commits or practices a life of sin. Now again, this is not John talking about sinless perfection. It's our lifestyle of sin should not be such. There should be a lifestyle of growing in holiness and purifying ourselves even as he is pure. And the way we do that is confess our sin on a regular basis, agreeing with God, these thoughts, these actions, these words, and not just admitting to them, then making it right, whether it's just with God or whether it's with someone else. Not just saying, well, I'll just, you know, throw up a token prayer and it'll all be taken care of. That's not understanding a personal God. Again, John in verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I mean, how many times does he have to enforce upon us that we need to understand that God is righteous? And when God puts the seed of his new life into us, there ought to be righteousness stirring up and stirring out from us. And that's a representation of being truly born again, justified, to use the words of Paul. And then in verse 9, whoever is born of God does not continue in sin. I'm sorry that when we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, there is no allowance or no excusing of somebody who says, well, you know, I've been trying to get victory over drinking and I just can't. No, listen, the power of God to save our wicked soul from the clutches of Satan and pull us out of the destination of hell and the lake of fire and bring us into his marvelous light and the glorious gospel that brings salvation, regeneration, redemption, and a new life in Christ is able to give us victory over those sinful habits. It takes sweat and tears and prayer. It's not just rolling up our sleeves and putting a little more elbow grease into it. It's a matter of us saying, God, just as I needed you to save me from the depths of despair because of sin, I need you to help me have victory in this area of my life. You know, as I listen to some of the news, I can't stand to listen to too much of the news. My sanctification starts taking a pretty hard hit. But we live in a world that is addicted. And I don't use that word casually. It's addicted to so many things. When you hear about this fentanyl addiction and all the horribleness that comes from that, I'm not simply saying just get over it. I recognize that addictions are real and they are deeply ingrained in the fibers of a person. But I also know that the power of God exceeds any addiction and its roots. And you can have victory if you struggle with a sinful habit. You need to reconcile the fact that sin is a big deal to God, and therefore sin will be a big deal to me. It doesn't have to be those big sins. It should be the most anything, any sin, a sharp word, a bad attitude. That's just as much an offense to God as the bottle or a needle or anything that's outside the bounds of marriage. It offends God. And we don't want to offend God. We shouldn't want to. The motivation, as I said before, is Christ. Everyone who commits, lives in a lifestyle of sin, commits iniquity. It's offensive to God. Again, verse number 6, we read it before, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth has not seen him. John is saying very clearly here, you live in a lifestyle of sin, and it doesn't bother you, you have not seen the saving Christ of the Bible. That is not me being judging. Of course, we need to make righteous judgments, and we ought to begin with ourselves. God, I'm struggling with this. Am I truly saved? It's a good question to ask. It's healthy. And you come to the conclusion, yes, I made that profession. I understand who Jesus is. I understand what he did for me. I understand how wicked my heart is before God. And you have that great assurance of your salvation, and you look in the mirror and you realize that this sin is going, there just has not been victory. You begin to realize you haven't given it the attention that it needs. It needs attention. God, this is wrong. I need to get this out of my life, and you can do it. I'm trusting you for this. I need your Holy Spirit who indwells me to give me the victory. And what is the victory? It starts in the Word of God. Verse number 8, if the motivation of the law is Christ, those who commit sin are of the devil. That's a conflict. We can't be both for the devil and both for Jesus. It's one or the other. I think we realize that. Verse 10, we come down to the end of our text, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, is not living a lifestyle of righteousness, is not of God. And by the way, he that doesn't love his brother is not of God. And we're not talking about your brother Arnold or your brother Bob. We're talking about believers in Christ having a problem loving each other in the body of Christ. That's where it starts. Starting that love expression among those who identify with the same salvation that you and I identify with. So permitting sin is the practicing of that sin. Verses 5 and 8, we find the provision of God's Son is the victory over sin, and we need to end with victory because that's what we need. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm keeping short accounts with God. Then this is a message that reassures you that keep on. Stay on the path of God's Word and keep confessing and having short accounts with God. Don't allow yourself to become insensitive to the sin and live into that routine and just accept that that's the way you're going to be until you die. Come back to the understanding that sin is a big deal to God and it's an offense. And we know this because the Bible tells us so. So the provision of God's Son is the victory over sin. Let's go back to verse 5. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. How did they know this? Through the word of Jesus, through the words of the disciples that they carried from their instruction with Jesus. And now we have the written word of God. Our knowledge comes by way of the word of God. Also to connect with that is verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. How do we know the devil sinned from the beginning? We go back to the Bible. He says, and for all of this, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy, not just cover it with a sheet, not just put it under in a box, not just hide it on the top shelf somewhere in a closet, not store it in the storage shed out in the backyard or even in the top shelf in the garage. Destroy it. Completely decimate it. Get rid of its power in your life. is through the power of God, not in your own strength, but depending on Him. And Christ came to take away our sins. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He came to take away your sin, my sin. And without that, we are of most men miserable. We're internally destroyed if there's no hope after this life. And there's a lot of people in this world who think about religious things, may even speak about a God of some sort. But their end conclusion is when you die, you die. Or you come back as a goat or something. That's not a very exciting end to life. Jesus provides so much more. God provides so much more through Jesus. He came to bear our sin. He became sin for us. Not that He is sin, anathema with that idea, but He became sin for us who knew no sin. He took our place on Calvary's cross. I hope that doesn't get old to you. I find myself saying that because the text is telling us this already throughout these three chapters in this little five-chapter letter. It's the old story. He came to atone and to cleanse us from all of our sin. That's why He's the Lamb of God. John the Baptist cries out in the beginning of the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the entire world." For those who would believe on Him, trust Him, receive Him as Savior. Christ came to destroy the works of sin. Again, let's revisit verse 8. The middle there says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, Peter writes something similar. He says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I'm sorry, wrong verse. Here we go. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Once. Doesn't have to be done again and again. "The just for the unjust," that's Jesus for you and me, "that He," Jesus, "might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." He did that for us. He came to destroy the works of the flesh. That's why there shouldn't be a lifestyle of sinning among the body of Christ. There shouldn't be an allowance for it. He came to cause sin's work to cease in your life and bring it to nothing in your life. Oh, we're ever aware of sin's presence. We'll never get rid of our old nature. It's there. We know it. We know what buttons, if they get pushed, we know the potential. And that's why we're to guard our hearts with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. We're to keep guard. We don't just keep guard by hunkering down, hibernating in a corner somewhere in the world until Jesus comes again. But we take the Word of God and hide it in our hearts. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it. Say, "God, feed me, feed me, feed me, fill me, control me." Invite Him to do that, and He will do that if you're serious. Because sin is a big deal to God. And Satan is a defeated foe. And if you know Christ as Savior, you're on the victor's side. Victory has already happened. It's as good as done. Jesus conquered Satan at the cross, but the rest of the victory is coming, where He will be put into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever, and you, as a child of God, not only are declared to be a new creature in Christ, you will become the ultimate new creature in Christ in your glorified body. The plain truth about sin and salvation is wrapped up in verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, does not practice it. I don't know much about video games, but the ones that my eyes have glanced on have some pretty foul language, have some nudity. Doesn't represent Jesus too well. Just encourage you that if you dabble in that, be on guard. Everything in this world is not innocent. There's only one innocent one. That's Jesus. We as Christians have a new life. That new life is not because we earned it, not because we paid for it. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left that crimson stain, and he came and washed me white as snow. Believers do not practice sin. We saw that twice in verse number 9. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things have passed away once for all. All things are becoming new day by day. That's literally what that verse says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. New nature, a new nature doesn't practice what the old nature practices. The new nature cannot sin, shouldn't sin. When we sin, it's not the new nature, it's the old man, the old flesh. You want to hear about the struggle that Paul had? Go to Romans 7. It's a fascinating read. If you have a King James version that you're reading, I would encourage you then, after you read it in the King James, find a new King James or a NASB, a New American Standard, and read it. It may bring some, sheds a little more light on the struggle that Paul's talking about. And I usually summarize it this way. The things that he knew he should be doing, he wasn't doing. And the things that he knew he shouldn't be doing, he was doing. And you can agree with him when he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And I can identify with that, and I'm sure some of you can as well, maybe all of you. I hope so. Believers have a seed in them that remains. The seed of the Word of God, the seed of the Spirit of God, those two work together. The Spirit of God is a person. He works in his children's lives. When that Word of God is brought in, it's activated. The new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about our newness as a believer. He says, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God, change my desires, change my longings, change my wants. That's why covetousness hardly is ever preached about, but it's hardly ever neglected in a list of sins that are mentioned in Scripture. Covetousness is part of our desire mechanism of the old nature. Never content, always wanting, always longing, always looking, trying to figure out. And that's us sort of quietly pushing the Lord aside and saying, oh, I'm going to get this for myself. I'm going to do this. When we do that, we're saying, God, you're not enough. You're not enough. I would never tell God that he's not enough. But am I telling God he's not enough in the way I think, the way I plan, the way I pursue things? And we're told here in verse 10, as we close, unbelievers do not possess the new nature. They do not practice righteousness. You say, well, they do good things. Yeah, that's not what John's being very specific in his terms. Unsaved people do good things. You just walk around, go to these volunteer places, go to these food banks, soup kitchens, and so unbelievers do good things. We're talking about through the lens of God's perspective, not through the lens of our perspective of life. We're not using the word good, we're using the word righteous, without sin. Righteousness only comes by way of a new nature. And it's evidenced in how we love fellow believers, loving our brother. Unbelievers don't love Christians. They can be good to them. They can be good neighbors. They can be kind and gentle. But until they are saved and that new nature is put into them by virtue of their salvation through Christ, they will only be good people in the eyes of people. In the eyes of God, they are still sinners, unrighteous, who need the Savior. Again, the big deal is that sin is a big deal. Behavior matters to God. I think that would be one phrase that we could use to wrap this up. Behavior, Christian, our behavior matters to God. The first showings of sin in the world were not righteous. God made a great declaration of that in Genesis 3. Whoa, wait a second, Adam and Eve, what's going on here? And why are you hiding from me? They didn't want to be confronted with the light. They chose to hide in darkness, try to escape the voice of God and hearing him walking, as it were, in the garden. The results of sin, lawless acts that offended God. But it was just disobedience. Disobedience is sin, and sin is a big deal to God. John writes that it's impossible for children of God to continue to sin. Again, please do not misunderstand what I'm trying to say here this morning. There will be occasions, not that we're looking for them, but there will be occasions that we sin. And when we do, we feel horrible. We know. I mean, the Spirit just, we know. Now what are we going to do? We know that the Bible teaches that we need to confess it and forsake it, admit to it, make it right, and grow from it. The big deal about sin is that it offends God and that it makes us offensive to God, which requires his judgment. Not eternal judgment, but judgment if it goes unconfessed. Jesus came to pay for our sins, and hallelujah for that. He shed his blood on the cross, crucified for us. Sin offends. It costs the Godhead, the Son of God. Sin brings ruin, brings destruction. And even in the ashes of destruction, God can bring healing and hope. God can raise up a bright tomorrow through his saving grace, his glorious grace. How about you today? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you called upon his name? Or is your life identified in your own heart as you heard this message of one who practices sin? Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Are you willing to call on his name to be saved? It's not just whispering a prayer, it's acknowledging a heart need. And Christian, has the Lord kind of poked a certain thing for you today? Has he reminded you about something? Maybe you are aware of your struggle and you're still struggling with it and you're still working. That's good. But if he brought it before you, you need to say, "Okay, Lord, I want to really work on this week. I need your help." And he'll help you. He really will. He can provide more help than an army of people could help you with. If it's a bad attitude, a bad temper, impatience, sorry, had to say it, impatience, confess it again. Agree with God about it again. Say, "God, I want to do differently this time. I don't want to be so lazy about it. I want to really be on my toes, and I want you to give me victory. And help me to be ready to thank you when those victories are made known in my own heart as you lead me to that." Father, we ask that you would help us now as we come to this time of just pausing for a moment saying, Lord, I need your help in this area. I need your power to give me victory. I want to put this part of the message into my life. Lord, strengthen me. Help me to be dedicated to this. Help me to be focused. Lord, we're thankful that there's a solution to our sin problem. And it's not by man. It's by the very Son of God who loved us. He gave himself for us that we might not linger in the chains and the bondage of our sin and in the clutches of the old devil, but that we could be freed, that we can be brought in as adopted children into the family of God and being given every blessing as a child of your family, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all things. Father, I pray that as we consider the words to the closing hymn, Search Me, O God, I pray, Father, that you would help us to make those confessions, to make those admissions, and to seek the power of God to change us, to be more into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.